We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, and I'd like us to begin today in a word of prayer together. Thank you, God, for your continued mercy to us. Thank you for your unending love, a love that, quite honestly, we don't have the ability as human beings to comprehend, a love that we'll be praising you for all of eternity. We thank you that you have been gracious to us and that you have been the kind of God who rescues his children. And we thank you that you are patient with us as well. We know that for all of us who are in Christ, our iniquities are not held against us. We are forgiven and set free from the burden of guilt. We rejoice in that and ask for your grace now as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. The temple was the single most important institution in Judaism. One author describes the temple this way. He says, "The temple was the central institution of Israel's religious, political, and economic life. Economically, it dominated more than just the skyline of Jerusalem. It also served as the central bank, the Capitol building, and Wall Street. For most people living in the city, the temple was their means of employment. Politically, the temple was the power base and source of wealth for the priestly hierarchy who ruled Judea under the Roman governor. Religiously, the temple marked the separation between the holy and secular, and it became the symbol of God's abiding favor and presence among the people. The Holy of Holies was regarded as a radioactive core of holiness that could fend off and purify the evil that surrounded Israel. As one individual puts it, the temple was the one place where heaven and earth are united, that absolute point of reference which, like the North Star, serves as a compass and guarantees a divine security in the passage through life." This was the temple. This was the reality of the core of Jewish life. In addition to these realities, the temple was the answer, at least temporarily, to the most pressing question that could ever be asked by any human being. And that question, of course, is this: how can we, as sinful human beings, be in God's presence? That is the most pressing question that plagues us as human beings. This question is posed to us in perhaps a little bit of a different way in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where we read, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear." The temple required strict regulations on what was required in order to fellowship with God. And it was exactly that closeness to God that was the prize of every Israelite, or at least should have been the prize of every Israelite. For instance, we note in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 65, 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." But if this is going to happen, as Isaiah 59, verse 2 implies, something must be dealt with. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And so it is exactly that. Sin is the thing that must be dealt with. Since it is sin that makes the separation between us and God, it is sin that must be removed in order to restore the fellowship that ought to exist with God. And so you ask yourself the question, how does the temple then bring people into God's presence? Or we could say it this way, how does the temple remove my sin? And for the answer to that question, we're going to look at Leviticus, specifically what was to be done at the temple. By the way, Leviticus is not a boring book. I know that this book, there are many casualties in your Bible reading, but read through the Bible for a year. Leviticus has seen more casualties than any other book in the Bible. Keep reading. The holiness of God is on every page in that book. Leviticus chapter 4. If you can follow with me back there a little bit, this is a longer one and I can't read and click at the same time. So if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin that he has committed. And he shall lay his head on the head of the sin offering, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood on the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. This was what made the Jewish person right, or allowed to be in the presence of God. It was this continual, repetitive practice of offering sacrifices that allowed God's people to be in God's presence. But the problem was, as soon as they sinned again, they needed to start the process all over again. This was the life of the Old Testament Jew. But there was a problem. Another problem. The priests themselves needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The ones who were supposed to represent the people to God. And it did not take long before corrupt, self-serving priests are running the show at the temple. And so now our question becomes this. How am I supposed to be right with God when the very place I must go for restoration has itself been compromised? Now what do I do? And that's where we come to a rather unique verse in the Old Testament. A verse which implies something, and I want you to pay attention to this verse and see if you can tell me what this verse implies. Malachi 1:11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place. Incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Every place. The implication is everyone will not have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. If worship is going to happen in every place, then there will come a day when the temple is no longer necessary. In fact, Psalm 145, verse 18 also demonstrates this reality to us when we read this. The Lord is near to all who go to the temple, to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. In other words, God is not just near to those who are in the physical temple, but to everyone who calls on him. This is the context that is all leading us up. There are some unanswered questions we have right now. And this is the context that is pushing us and leading us into Mark's gospel, particularly the text that we're going to be in today. The text that we're in today is popularly referred to as the cleansing of the temple. But is Jesus trying to cleanse the temple, or is he trying to do something else? Let's take a look at what the text says. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. I'm going to look at this section really, this text in three different sections. We're going to see the curse that's given on the fig tree. We're going to see the cleansing of the temple, and then the lesson that it provides for us. We begin this account of the cleansing of the temple with another account, namely the account of the barren fig tree. What is significant about this is that the temple cleansing is situated in the middle of the fig tree account. In other words, we have this story about a fig tree, and it's interrupted by another story right in the middle of it. Jesus is hungry. He goes to a tree expecting to find some fruit, but it isn't the season for figs, and so what does he find? He only finds leaves. It's important to note as well that even though it was not the season for figs, there would have normally been early unripe figs on the tree that oftentimes were eaten. This would have actually happened. In fact, the fact that there were leaves on the tree demonstrates that to us, because these early unripe figs would come before the leaves came. And so Jesus responds by cursing the tree in verse 14. Now, as I was reading and studying and preparing, I was surprised to learn how many people were offended by this curse that Jesus puts on this tree, arguing that the fig tree is somehow this innocent bystander, and Jesus was responding out of some sort of vindictive behavior. Bertrand Russell, for instance, said that Jesus was responding out of vindictive fury, and he comments on his views of Jesus. He says this: "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." You know, there are other people in history who are much more virtuous than Christ, much more wise than Christ, he says. Another individual comments this way. He says on this account, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible." In other words, instead of being so vindictive, Jesus, you should have just made it produce fruit. You could have used your power that way. Another individual says this: "A gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong and had but performed its natural function." I was surprised at all of the people commenting on how innocent this tree was. This innocent bystander did nothing wrong. And these people were so quick to attribute wrongdoing to Christ. Nevertheless, we are going to ask ourselves the same question. Was it right for Jesus to curse the fig tree? We're going to answer that question. But we're moving through the text in order. And guess what? It stops here. And now we go to the temple. And so in order to get to that question, we're going to have to get through this first section to get back to the story of the fig tree to understand whether or not it was right for Jesus to curse the fig tree. And so for now, we're going to take a look, beginning at verse 15, into our next section here. And we immediately note that Jesus and his disciples, they come to Jerusalem. He begins to drive out those who are buying and selling things in the temple. And here's what is so unexpected about this event. Jesus came, you remember last week, Jesus came into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. And everyone is saying, celebrating, this is the Messiah, this is great, everything is wonderful, he's going to bring us deliverance, he's going to deliver us from Rome. The expectation was, as the Messiah, he would usher in political deliverance from Rome. And so by clearing out the temple, the question is raised, whose side is the Messiah on anyways? What? You're supposed to be attacking Rome, not the temple. Instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacks the center of Jewish religious life. That does not seem at all like what was expected. You know, look what he's doing here. He's driving out those who buy and sell. He overturns the tables. He doesn't allow people to carry anything through the temple. Is this what the Messiah was going to do? Well, the next verse gives us some insight as to what's going on here. I want us to look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers. Why is Jesus driving out all these people from the temple? Because Jesus' first priority is a priority of worship. That is the first thing that is on his mind. The temple had lost that purpose. Now it was a commercial venture. According to Josephus, in A.D. 66, when the temple was completed, there were over 250,000 lambs sacrificed just at Passover. And while God did require sacrifices, and while that was good and right, the commercialization and the profiting that took place was the exact opposite of the true worship that God had wanted. Jesus does not get distracted in his purpose for coming. This has been the story of Mark's gospel, right? And you're saying, why is Jesus telling everyone, don't tell about this miracle I did? Because he is just on mission. He is on mission for being a ransom and presenting the gospel and doing what God has called him to do. And that's the same thing that's going on here. He is concerned about the ransom that he'll pay. He is concerned about hearts. He's concerned about worship. And here's what's interesting about this particular passage. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, which says this. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain." So go back to verse 17 for a second. This quote here, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" So then go to Isaiah 56, 7. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," or we could say all nations as well. The statement "for all peoples" or "for all nations" is the statement that we've got to zoom in on here for just a moment. There was a sign that was found in the temple that read this: "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary." That's a railing. "Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." By quoting Isaiah 56, Jesus is not only condemning the worshipers for their commercialization of worship, he's condemning them for their exclusion of all non-Jews to the temple. Solomon himself, at the very dedication of the temple, prays to God regarding the foreign worshiper. He says this: "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for that which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." God had not intended in the Old Testament for non-Jews to be excluded. Rather, his intent was that they would be included, which makes the larger context of Isaiah 56, 7 all the more significant. That's the passage Jesus quoted, right? Isaiah 56, 7. I'd like us to read the broader context to that. Let's start in verse 3 of Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Don't say that if you're a foreigner. "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these," talking about the foreigner, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted." The foreigner's sacrifices will be accepted, and God will make the foreigner joyful in the Lord. for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The heart of God has always been for the nations. It has always been for the nations. And Israel has violated that by putting up signs saying, no foreigner can come into God's presence, essentially. You have to stay out here. We will be the ones who decide who can get close to God and who can't get close to God. Israel has gotten their worship wrong by thinking that they were the only ones, by thinking they were the only ones allowed to be in God's presence, and Jesus rebukes them for that. What do the religious leaders do? They respond by looking for a way to destroy him in verse 18. They fear him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus represents a threat to the religious leaders. They feared losing their authority and their status. John 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and do what? Take away our place in our nation. They did not want to lose their status. They didn't want to lose their position in society. Which tells us what? They cared nothing for truth. The question was not, is this true or is this not true? That should have been the question, right? The question was, are we going to lose our status or not? That's where their hearts were. And from there, Jesus and disciples get up and leave the city. But what does all that mean? And how does the fig tree fit into all this? Well, that brings us down to verse 20, the lesson from the fig tree. Beginning in verse 20, we learn that the disciples pass by the fig tree, and they see that it has withered all the way to its roots. Verse 21, Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. This brings us back to our question that we kind of put on the back burner temporarily. Was it right for Jesus to curse the fig tree? One of the things that we have to remember is that God frequently uses agricultural imagery to portray his people. God, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 5, compares his people to a vineyard. And of course, you know the account. You know, he cultivates this vineyard. He does all these things to make sure that it produces good grapes. And yet it doesn't do that. It only produces wild grapes. And so in Isaiah 5, verse 5, God's response to this is this. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. We also see a fig tree illustration in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. It is because of this rich biblical imagery, and there are other passages, attributed to fig trees and agriculture, that I think that the fig tree in our current text is a picture of a spiritual reality. There's a second reason that I believe it points to a spiritual reality, and that is the way that the cleansing of the temple is situated, interrupting, as it were, this story of the fig tree. The fig tree is an illustration of God's view of the temple. One criticism earlier was that Jesus should have reformed the fig tree instead of cursing it. But this was to show how God was going to deal with the temple. Instead of reforming the temple, he was denouncing it. And thus, it really wasn't a cleansing in perhaps maybe the traditional way that we think of that word. He was essentially declaring the temple void. This is exactly what happens in Isaiah chapter 5. When God looks for fruit in his vineyard and doesn't find anything good, what does he do? He destroys the vineyard. Because of these things, it was good and right that Jesus curses the fig tree. He was demonstrating the spiritual reality of the failure of the temple. But if that's what's really going on here, as I'm suggesting that it is, and if Jesus is essentially disowning the temple, then our original question comes back to the surface. How can we be right with God? If the temple is the place for being right with God, and Jesus denounces the temple, what are we to do? Well, once again, we're not quite at the point where we can answer that question yet. But it keeps coming up again and again and again. For now, I think we ought to remember at least that the temple eventually will be destroyed, and the fig tree incident points to this reality. Peter is surprised. Peter looks at this fig tree, and he's surprised at what happens, and Jesus responds by admonishing him to have faith, right? Jesus says this, beginning in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." This passage of text is Jesus giving to us a metaphor, not a blank check promise that every whim will be given to you. No mountain has ever been cast into the sea in history that I know of. And so we must acknowledge that Jesus was not giving us permission to cast mountains into seas. He wasn't saying, all right, you want to show off over here or impress this person or really demonstrate that I'm real, just have enough faith and just cast mountains into seas. A couple things that come to mind with this. Jesus, really through the broader context of his word, gives to us other caveats placed on our prayers. For instance, James chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So we at least know, by looking at this passage, that if we understand this in light of Mark, what we have here is that our prayers at a minimum must be with right motives. In other words, our prayers cannot be to spend it on our own wants selfishly. Furthermore, Jesus himself submits to God's will and does not presume upon God the Father. When he is praying to God in Mark 14, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." You know, name it and claim it. Remove the cup. All right, I got it. It's removed. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Genuine Christian prayer submits to the will of God. John Piper reminds us, prayer is not an intercom to the butler to bring us what we want. It is a wartime walkie-talkie to call down the power of God in the battle for lost souls. Is that not what James 4:3 says? "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Souls are at stake. The souls of our children, the souls of our families, the souls of our communities, the souls of our friends, the souls of our coworkers. And we're over here praying that the thermostat would be changed, that God would give us some cool, refreshing drink. "I need a little more shade over here, God." That is not what prayer is for. Do we care nothing for souls? Is it only just give me what I want so that I can fulfill my own desires? God is not your butler. Prayer is a plea to God. Give grace for this soul to repent. Give me the strength and the wisdom that I need. We care far too little about the kingdom of God. The stakes are high. The stakes get higher. What does he say next? Jesus says, if we don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. One author says this, "One cannot accept the full, gracious forgiveness of God and then be unforgiving of someone else. It is completely incompatible. When we fail to forgive, we fail to understand grace." And that's what the fig tree reminds us of. but we're not through this passage yet. Because we still have one pressing question that continues to nag us like a pebble in our shoe. How can I be right with God? How can I fellowship with God? How can I be in the presence of God? And what makes this whole situation even worse about getting close to God is that after the death of Jesus, there is a symbolic destruction of the temple. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Which poses this significant question for us. With Jesus' rebuke of the temple and the consequent tearing of the curtain, now how can we be close to God? Has the means of fellowship with God been removed? Has God gotten so fed up with the whole lot of us that he just says, cancel the whole program, forget it, it's over with? Or is there another way to fellowship with God and be in his presence? Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone on another that will not be thrown down. And so first we have Jesus' condemnation of the temple in the text today. Then we have the curtain being torn at his death. And finally we have the prophecy of the complete destruction of the temple in AD 70. And of course, the temple has never been rebuilt to this day. The way that Jesus deals with the temple has massive implications for us. Where is our hope of communion with God? And the answer to that question is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21 says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. God's glory departing the temple and the temple abuses in the Old Testament, Jesus' condemnation of the temple in today's text, the curtain being torn in two, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Old Testament promise that people would worship God in every place, the New Testament affirmation of that promise in John 4, where Jesus says that true worship would happen in spirit and truth rather than in Jerusalem, and the promise that God, that Jesus would rebuild the temple. It is all pointing to one thing. Jesus is the temple. That's what it's pointing to. The Old Testament temple was temporary. It was symbolic of the permanent and better temple of Jesus himself. The way to God, the way to be in God's presence, the way to fellowship with God is not through a temple or through a building or through endless sacrifices. The way to God is through Jesus himself. And as 1 Timothy 2 affirms, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other religion, no other faith, no other attempt to work your way up the ladder of success or good works or anything will get you to God other than Christ. Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both meaning what? Jew and Gentile. Even though Jews restricted Gentiles from being close to God in the physical temple, Gentiles would be free to have access to God through the permanent temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the temple for all nations. And there is no sign that Jesus carries around saying, no foreigners are allowed to enter here. His heart is for the nations. And that's the answer we've been looking for. we opened up with a question today. How can we be close to God? In light of all that Jesus does in the temple, in light of the fact that he destroys this fig tree, in light of all that's going on in the text, it raises that question for us, so it is right in front of our minds. If you're going to destroy, if you're going to condemn, if you're going to do all this stuff to the only way that we knew how to get close to God, what's next? The curtain being torn in two. We now have access to the Holy of Holies, God's presence itself. We don't need to go through that temple anymore. We don't need to offer up good works for him. We've come all the way to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told that access to God comes through him, that is through Jesus Christ. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the sacrifices anymore. We have Christ. He is enough. He's enough. Rest in him. Run to him. Cling to him. Go to him. I have 3 points of application today. The first one is this: prioritize your worship. Prioritize it. Jesus comes into the temple and he doesn't say, all right, we'll let it slide, all right? Let's get the whole Rome thing figured out. Let's get this political deliverance thing going on. And then some point later, we'll figure out the whole worship thing. He doesn't say that. He goes, cuts straight to the heart. And by the way, this is a little plug for the afternoon study. We're talking about the book Awe, A-W-E. This is where we're at, in awe. It is where is my affections? Where is my awe? Where are my desires at? Where is my worship at? Prioritize your worship. Everything else is affected by that. Second thing, pray in faith with right motives. That's one of the applications we're given today. Jesus says, have faith. Now, of course, we put that with right motives because we know that if we ask for things to just spend it on our passions, that's not what it's for. Pray to God, but do it with right motives. Pray for the things that are on God's heart. And then the third one, if you have received God's forgiveness, then forgive others. And that was right at the tail end of our text. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. If we really understand grace, we will be so quick to extend that to others. No one has ever sinned against you more than you've sinned against God. If you have received God's forgiveness, then forgive others. Thank you, God, so much for the heart stabilizing truths that we constantly are impacted by in your word. I pray that every single one of us would take this text seriously today. That with a sober mind, we would meditate on this. We would look at the text of Scripture and submit ourselves to it. We have very clearly seen the only way to be close to God is through Christ. And I pray, God, that every single person in this room and who listens to this online afterwards would meditate deeply upon this and ask themselves this question: am I in Christ? Because we know that those who are not in Christ do not have eternal life. And so we pray, we beg of you, God, that you would open hearts and minds and souls. That's a task that no human can do. We cannot make ourselves alive. We are so dependent on your grace. We don't realize how dependent we are upon it. And we pray for your mercy. And we pray for you to be gracious to us, God. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.